No longer go on sinning, lest a worse thing befall thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. This is a linchpin question, isn't it? Poor man has been sitting here 38 years. Nobody will help him. It's a dog-eat-dog world. He seems to be a victim of this world. What does Jesus say? No longer sin, lest a worse thing befall thee. And the answer to this question is that he's been sitting in a confusion for 38 years in the temple of a pagan god. But let's put aside that question to be returned to later, because there is a more general, a very great thing before us, and we can't hope to understand the advent of God until we come to terms with this very great thing. Saint John's Gospel stands out for several reasons. Yes, it is the theological norm for the Orthodox Confession of Faith. But the writings of St. John are extraordinary because they posit from the outset that Jesus of Nazareth is God. He is our Creator. He is our incarnate Lord. He is the Savior of the world. And the evangelist gets right down to business, constructing a paideia which will train us in right belief. From the first words of his gospel, which rewrites the chapter of Genesis, to the end of the age and final battle, which closes the book of Revelation, St. John sets out a history of the world which is like no other. It's as if the other gospels, the other three gospels, are on a different subject. But before pausing in the fifth chapter this morning, where we meet the paralytic and the temple to Asclepius, let us set the general context. St. John's gospel, his letters, and the book of Revelation are about the struggle between false religion and true. This is what John means when the word Savior is used. Jesus is the one who will lead us back into relationship with God. In the meantime, nobody has any hope of relationship with God, and least most this man, this confused man who doesn't know which end is up. Indeed, this is the proximate reason for the incarnation. Do we really believe that St. John calls Jesus the Lamb of God as a reference to blood painted over door lintels in Egypt? John the Baptist purified through baptism. He received many thousands of people covered in sin. What stood out when he saw Jesus was his purity. He was the pure one, the unblemished lamb, the man, the one who was without sin, extraordinary, who could only have come from God. The lamb we meet in the book of Revelation is no passive blood sacrifice to be set aside after it's used, but a heroic, epic warrior who defeats the great dragon, Babylon. And what does Babylon signify if it does not signify false religion? Even apostasy, and especially in the form of idolatry. You've heard me arguing for years now that this is the struggle Jesus confronts when he is born. this struggle between idolatry on the one hand and the lost, utterly lost relationship with God, which alone will be our salvation. The world Jesus entered at his human birth was the scene of Babylon's final triumph. Assyria had conquered the kingdom of Israel, Babylon, in 721 BC, imposing the cult of Marduk on the vanquished and now lost tribes. Babylon and then Persia had conquered the kingdom of Judah in 587 BC, carrying their elite to Babylon and then indoctrinating them for three generations. Nobody could remember anything but Babylon. When the Persians returned them to Jerusalem in 539, they functioned as agents of Persia, founding a hybrid religion and including worship of Marduk, cleverly grafted into Israelite religion. No more would it be permitted to say or write Yahweh. The name of God was outlawed, to be replaced with Elohim and Adonai, ambiguous Hebrew terms meaning simply my Lord. Now, this would have been amenable to the Persians, who addressed their own god, Marduk, as Bel, which means the same thing, my Lord. How do we know that these sentences we find concerning the blood sacrifices in the Bible are to Yahweh? Elohim, for example, was used in the book of Exodus to refer to Egypt's gods. Elohim, a name for Egypt's gods. This Persian hybrid religion did not, however, exert much influence beyond the temple until the Hasmonean dynasty just before Jesus' birth. In its war against the Romans, the Hasmoneans had whipped up a fierce nationalism and used the hybrid religion called Judaism as a key unifying feature. Following the war, the Romans quickly saw the value of Judaism, a civil religion regulating conduct of life, banning murder, robbery, adultery, atheism. All the divisive features of life are banned. And they cooperated in the construction of synagogues, which promoted this Judean cult. The religion of the patriarchs seemed doomed. Soon, no vestige of the religion of Abraham, a religion not of laws and blood sacrifice, but of relationship with God, would be seen on the earth. It was in this time frame that God chose to enter human history as a character in his story, Jesus of Nazareth. And it is this perspective that John the Evangelist constructed his Paideia, explaining the ways of God to men, as Milton says. Let us set the context for our gospel lesson. Chapter 1, Jesus calls his disciples. All except one are northerners, non-Judeans. The chapter ends with a pledge that the religion of the patriarchs will be restored. You shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. These are forbidden subjects by the Sadducees. Chapter 2, Jesus reveals his divinity, transforming water into wine, later saying, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, a phrase John frequently uses to contradistinguish them, the Jews, from us, the followers of God. Jesus enters the Judean temple as Yahweh the warrior. He makes a whip of cords, beating the men who promote the false religion. The phrase "den of thieves," which is commonly quoted to explain Jesus' behavior, appears nowhere in the Greek text. It's an invented phrase. Rather, Jesus explains his contact with the words, and this is the precise Greek, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." In Greek, oikon emphorion, a house of trade. Do you see? The place where animal sacrifice will be traded in exchange for salvation. This scene reaches a climax with Jesus' astonishing pledge to destroy the temple, which had been constructed by Persia 5 years earlier. Chapter 3. Jesus' divine status is attested by a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, saying, "We know that you are come from God." John 3:2. John the Baptist also testifies to Jesus' divinity. The chapter concludes decisively. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. No mincing words here. John 3:35-36. Chapter 4. Jesus encounters the woman who will become Saint Photini. They meet significantly in Shechem, the capital city of the historical kingdom of Israel. They stand at the well dug by Jacob, at the foot of Mount Gerizim, said to be the ancient Mount Moriah, where Jacob's grandfather did not offer blood sacrifice of his father Isaac. The air is thick with the influences of the patriarchs. But all of that is now long past. And Jesus tells her, "You worship what you do not know." John 4:22. He stays in Shechem. His stay in Shechem concludes with the whole city being in one accord. "For we ourselves had heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." John 4:42. In other words, in Shechem, surrounded by the patriarchs, as it were, Jesus commissions the first evangelists and sets the religion of God back on track. Saint Photini says, "He told me everything that I ever did. That is, religion is about intimate relationship with God. If you never go to confession, if you never set out your life in all of its shames before God, you're not in it. Our religion is about intimate relationship with God, and therefore the love of God, and the courage to leave behind a life leading to eternal death." Jesus offers living water flowing up unto everlasting life, and he instills the same religion in the citizen of Israel's ancient capital city. Quote, "We no longer believe just because of what you said, Saint Photini. Now we have heard for ourselves," and you can be sure that he has spoken their lives into each individual person. The chapter closes with his return to Cana, where he reveals his divinity a second time, revealing that he is the victor even over death. Do you see the progression leading us into chapter 5. Now, from the Mediterranean perspective, pardon me. From the perspective of the Mediterranean Sea, the Levant, and especially Judah, was the gateway to the east, to Arabia, and thence to Asia. It thus had been continuously occupied since the 6th century BC by great empires in succession: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Alexander the Great with his Hellenism, transforming the culture of the whole area, and the ultra-nationalist Hasmoneans, and then, of course, the Romans. You know, a guy has scarcely room to breathe. One after the other they come. The Israelites were imbued with their cultures and practiced their religions by force, in the case of their Mesopotamian masters, the Assyrian, Syrians, Babylonians, and Persians. As a consequence, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel vanished through this process of acculturation and intermarriage. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin, were profoundly changed, especially as regards their religion. This is all immediately present to Jesus. It is the century before Jesus' birth that saw the rise of the hybrid religion Judaism. For centuries, its influence scarcely extended beyond the Persian-built temple, which was its birthplace. But the Hasmoneans fiercely promoted it, demanding adherence by every Israelite. You know, they journeyed to the north and destroyed the ancient temple on Mount Moriah. Though I should add, well, they forced all of the Levantines to come to the feasts so they could tax them. Adherence to the rules is not the same thing as religious belief. And we can imagine the deep resentment around them. By the time Herod the Great was installed as Rome's client king following the fall of the Hasmonean Empire, this adherence to a religion of laws seemed like sound policy to the Romans, as I have said. But the Romans, like the Hellenists, were not given to forcing their religion on anyone. They themselves worshipped at many altars, venerating many gods. Standing on the Areopagus in Athens, St. Paul famously found an altar where Christianity could take its place among the pagans, inscribed to an unknown god. In this respect, the world into which Jesus was born was culturally pluralistic, many religions living side by side, that is, except one. The religion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been outlawed in Judah. Angels were not spoken of. Mention of the afterlife or heaven was banned, much less the bosom of Abraham. And as I have said, God's name, Yahweh, was not to be written or said. It was into this world that the Son of God, the Son of the abandoned God, stepped on a Saturday afternoon 2,000 years ago. He approached an elaborate structure, having 5 porticos, where people came to be healed. It was called an Asclepion. They were built throughout the Roman Empire. A picture of one constructed on the Greek Isle of Kos appears with this reflection. We might think of them as spas or health clinics, and in a sense, they were. But they were also temples to Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine. As I say, the first century was an example of syncretism, a fusion of several religions. And certainly this was the case on the afternoon Jesus visited the Asclepion. People of many backgrounds were present, believing many things, but because it was located on the edge of Jerusalem, we may well suppose that everybody here, or nearly everybody, was a Hebrew or a Jew. I suppose these people were much the same as us with our talk of karma, yoga, reincarnation, and invented Christianity. Why, people write me all the time being experts on Christianity, and they bring all sorts of baggage with them. No doubt they vaguely believed in the god Asclepius, but also that an angel, how did he get here, was also involved. As if an angel of God would stir waters in order to set into motion a frenzied and vicious dogfight. In the midst of this, Jesus picks out a man who has vainly sought help from this imagined angel for the past 38 years. He is paralyzed, we are told. But isn't he a bit like Americans in the 21st century? His paralysis goes far beyond his powerless limbs. But he doesn't know what to believe, and he doesn't know who to believe. Attendance in Christian churches is famously plummeting. People are making their own rules for morality. Is not this an image of us as we wither and die and go to hell? He has committed his faith to an angel who was the product of local superstition. And his own Jewish temple, where he has sought out the God of Abraham, is a Persian confection. The religion of the patriarchs had emphasized personal virtue and purity as an acceptable sacrifice to God. But the paralyzed man is surrounded by the mentality of the dog pack. Jesus presents us with another version of this in this parable of the Good Samaritan. It is virtue which is the acceptable sacrifice to God in the end. Not the Levite and the priest who fear touching a corpse or getting their hands near blood so that they cannot offer sacrifice at the altar. The paralyzed man has been in this sad state for decades, invalid, abandoned, with the God whom he seeks and needs virtually being banished. My brothers and sisters, we are on the verge of living in a culture that is going to banish the Bible and certainly is banishing our God. The talk I hear of Christianity in the public forum doesn't even resemble genuine Christianity. And this man is the image of paralyzed Israel, hopeless, helpless, powerless, held in thrall, not for decades, but for centuries. Then, on a day, this everyman looks up, and standing before him is the person in the form of a most gracious man, of God, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. this man, this God-man, will stand in the midst of the counterfeit temple, literally overturning the worship of Marduk in riotous fashion, declaring he will tear down seemingly immovable, massive stones. And of course, they laugh. They did not laugh in 70 AD when he did so. He stands amongst the living dead who languish under the tyranny of a regime that has exiled God and, quote, cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. We do not have time to review the whole of St. John's Gospel, much less all of his writings, but the theme is established. From the opening of his Gospel to the battle with Babylon in the book of Revelation, the main subject is false religion and the appearance of God in a world where he has been outlawed and banished. The evangelist depicts him as the warrior Yahweh, bringing the whole universe into being with the breath of his mouth, shattering the Zion temple and all of Jerusalem with a pronounced sentence of destruction, and showing himself to be victor even over death. Not once, but three times. He is no pathetic lamb born into the world to die so that our door lintels might be daubed with his blood. I remember as an Episcopal priest sitting in the Church of the Advent in Boston, a large Anglo-Catholic church, and the priest turning to the people and saying, this is the man who was born to die. And I wanted to stand up and say, that man is a liar. Jesus does not save us with his death. He saves us with his life. For soaring boldly above the Passover of the Jews, St. John would say, is the king, is the epic warrior, is God incarnate, who sweeps aside the imagination of our hearts, who shows the strength of his arm, who overturns the mighty from their thrones, and who scatters the proud and their vain beliefs. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he stands before us in his royal splendor, evincing unimaginable power, and offering to us divine friendship, if we will but requite his almighty love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.